I will be reading and preaching from Psalm 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, may we hear these declarations of your truth, of the truth of the reality of your creation, the truth of the reality of your holiness, and the truth and the reality that you are reigning over all things. Teach us, Father, these things. Teach us to respond. Teach us to kneel. Teach us to sing your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the past couple of sermons that I've done in preparation for Advent, I declared that we have a Savior King. And then in another sermon, it was declared that we have what kind of king? Last week? A shepherd king. So we have a Savior King, and we have a shepherd king. And in this particular passage, could anyone venture to guess what other kind of king that we have in the coming of Jesus Christ? The first part of the psalm is the biggest part of the hint. We have a creator king. Now, often we don't think about that as much as we think about those other things. We do think that the Savior, the Messiah, has come. We often think during this time of the year, we think about him being a shepherd, or we at least think about shepherds, and we think about him being the Lamb of God. But often we do not think about him being the creator, though John 1 makes it very clear that in the beginning was God, and the God and the Word, in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was God. And he was flesh. We have the Word of God who is made flesh, and he was at the beginning, and he created all things. We have a creator king. I think that it is often here where we become the weakest in our ability to appreciate and to respond faithfully to the fact that we have a Savior King and a Shepherd King. Often we isolate our relationship with God to the fact that he has done something for us in our kingdom. A lot of times we respond to God because we are hurting or we are suffering, and we're incapable of being able to fulfill with happiness or fulfillment the very kingdoms that we desire. And then God saves us, and then we are glad that he has preserved us and made it so that we can pursue on with our kingdoms. But he is the creator king. He is the king who made all things and owns all things. And so I think last week I asked, or maybe in a previous sermon, I can't remember when, in the last couple of weeks, I asked you what you really want for Christmas. What would God, the Creator King, want for Christmas? What does He want now for this Christmas? What would it be? What would be the one thing more than anything else that He desires in consideration of the passage? What does Jesus Christ want for Christmas? Is it gold? Is it myrrh? Frankincense? Glory. You could have said it out loud. I saw Jonathan over there whispering the answer, right? Okay. Oh, she whispered it to you. Very good. Oh, I see. I see. Very good. It is glory. That is what God desires, is His glory. Now, inside of that glory is that He desires a people, a relationship, love. But overarching in all of this is the fact that He is the Creator King of glory. And that is so necessary for us today. It is so necessary for us in every day. And this particular psalm, I think, perfectly lays out for us our interaction with this King of glory and how we should respond, and pretty much lays out for us, I think, the proper posture and the proper hope and the proper calling for us in what we are to do when this King of glory enters into our life. And however it has entered into our life, whether He has entered into your life from your very first memory of life that you've had the name of Jesus Christ proclaimed, or if you are one who has already been going after other kingdoms and the kingdoms of man and the kingdoms of self, and then all of a sudden the King of glory is placed right in front of your path and you realize none of this belongs to you in the first place. It is a perfect psalm, in my opinion, of preparing us for the right posture of the King of glory. This psalm contains three crucial categories of declaration of this Creator King of glory. One, that He is the Creator. This verse reminds us of the overwhelming, all-consuming scope of God's ownership and dominion over all things and all people. There's a lot of overall in that statement. We need a sober posture before God, recognizing His sovereign place and power over all things. And then we must respond with gratitude. We must respond with awe of the goodness of who He is and what He has done. Then in humility, we need to seek what precisely pleases Him, not ourselves. Our convictions are to be rooted in His word, not our perceived wisdom, not our personal, just made up conviction. He calls the shots, and we are blessed to benefit from those shots, from those rules, from those declarations, from those statutes. And then we see that He is a God to be worshiped. He is a God to be honored. He is a God to be served. This second declaration continues to remind us of the distinction of God's holy glory compared to our unholy and helpless state apart from Him. But it also presents to us an implied call that the creature mankind is called to worship and serve the Creator God. But we see here, even in this particular passage, we see a conflict. We see a challenge that even though we are called to worship, it's saying who can ascend to the hill of the Lord. We see that we have a dilemma because we are the unholy ones. We are only able to obtain our calling and our command by some sort of covenant access to this holy God. We have declared before us the requirement of righteousness. But at the same time, the gift of righteousness. See, God is both the just and the justifier of those people who he has called to worship him. And then lastly, we see this declaration of surrender. This declaration to surrender to this King of Glory. We have this chorus call to recognize this Creator King of Glory. And as we hear this declaration, we are called to join into the song of declaration. We are to yield to the King in anything we cherish, anything that we guard, anything that we think belongs to our own kingdom. We are to lift the gates to this King of Glory so that he may come in and reign over the very things that already belong to him. They never belonged to us in the first place. We must let go of our defenses, and we must call out to all other kingdoms that are around us that they need to lift up their gates to let the King of Glory come in so that he may mark his dominion on the very things that he has put in front of him. So I want to reinforce these things that I'm saying here. If we have these particular things, if we have these three right postures before the Lord, we have a hope that we are a part of this kingdom. And I think this first one needs to be reiterated in our mind because it is here where we get comfortable assuming that we have our own little kingdoms going on and that Jesus has come to save us from destroying our own kingdoms. Or he has saved us from the destruction of our own little kingdoms, and he has allowed us now to be able to live out the fulfillment of our own personal kingdoms with happiness and joy. And that's where we really reside most of the time. I think very often we are very glad to have a Savior King. We're very glad to have a shepherd that cares for us. But in a sense, the way that we respond to Jesus Christ is as if he is our hired hand. That he has come to help restore aright the very things that we hope for ourselves. And we see this. We see this when we hear the testimonies of people who encountered Jesus. Often we see that the things that we are so most glad for is that he has saved us from the destructions of the things that we have done here on this earth. And that now we are able to live in some kind of joyous life. We often do not talk about the Savior King in light of an eternal plan, in light of an eternal kingdom. We very much limit his power and the scope of this King. And I think it's something that we need to repent of and something that we need to change in our dialogue and change in our posture. And I think if we do that, it will change how we perceive each day. We will see the declaration of the King of Glory in each of our days, in each of our moments, in each of our pursuits. And it will change how we posture ourselves to one another and how we treat one another. And how we will proclaim this King of Glory to others. Paul references Psalm 24 when he is talking to the church in Corinth about how to deal with the situation when you are invited by an unbeliever and they put before you meat to eat. Now, I'm assuming that most of you, with a few exceptions, probably have had some sort of meat in this past week, probably that was not allowed at one time for the old covenant people. I know in our home we had scallops in addition to bacon all on Christmas Day. We didn't have ham because Knox doesn't like ham, and so it's made it kind of challenging for us to know what to do because ham is usually our on Christmas for us. So we upped it a notch and we did a pot roast and we did prime rib. And it was really, really good. I think everyone in the house was very pleased to have that at the end of the day. But imagine if you were longing for some meat, longing for some good food, and you were invited by an unbeliever to come over, and the unbeliever set forth some really nice bacon or some really nice grilled scallops that have been soaking in garlic butter, or some really, I know that was getting Kelly there because I know she likes scallops, or some really juicy prime rib. And then the unbeliever said, yes, this is the meat that we sacrifice to our God, whatever. And Paul was talking to Corinth. Situations like that came up for people. And Paul was teaching them how to respond, and how to respond to that by first recognizing not the challenge that you have in interacting with one another, but to first to recognize the meat and who created the meat. In Corinthians, I'm going to read that particular passage for you because I think it's an important interwoven passage for this particular psalm. And because Paul references Psalm 24 in this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 33. It says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord in the fullness thereof. That is where the reference is, even though the wording is a little bit different. Everyone says that is a reference to the first part of Psalm 24. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, but as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The foundations of Paul's posture in this particular admonition to Corinth is to first understand God's power over all things. Now, as we begin this evangelism study coming up next month, it is going to be super crucial. And when we think about how to have conversations with one another, it is super crucial that we first understand how powerful our God is. Our goal and our endeavor is not to go out there just to help people who are dealing with addictions get off of drugs. We're not just to go out there to help people who are embittered to be free from their bitterness. We're not just out there to help people who don't know God to start living behaved lives and being good citizens and maybe turn into Republicans. That is not our goal. What is our goal in evangelizing everyone around us? To bring glory to God. And so if that is our primary goal, we first must understand what we're working with, what we have before us, and we should understand how we should have our conversations by having our minds constantly trying to grasp the glory of the created God. Paul is saying that as we are approaching this situation here, that we first need to understand what God has done and what pleases God. It now pleases God in this particular dispensation for God's people, for them to recognize that they can eat the meat from the meat market without any question of conscience. And that if they happen to encounter someone who does not believe, that if it is not mentioned what they're doing with the meat, you don't have to go into it and try to investigate anything. You can enjoy God's creation with thanksgiving. In fact, it is required of you to recognize that God has created His wonderful creation for His creatures to enjoy, and that He is pleased in our enjoyment of these things. Now, He is not pleased with gluttony. He is not pleased with drunkenness, because that's when we take things that belong to God for our own glory and for our own pleasure. But He is telling us to perceive the whole world with thanksgiving, with the recognition of God's glorious all, and to respond to it accordingly. And so that is our posture going into it. But with that in mind, God seeks to continue to bring about His glory, particularly upon His creatures of people, and that includes the unbeliever that is sitting across the table from you. And so that if it is mentioned to you what is going on with this particular meal, that if it is going to create a confusion of you glorifying God versus glorifying their God, then you may need to change course for the sake of their salvation, for the sake of God's glory being manifested to them. See, it's always continuing to do all things for the glory of God. And so that's the premise of how we are responding to one another in all things, is how is God going to get glory out of this? And what does God desire from this? And what can we do to proclaim God's glory before this individual, whether they're lost or whether they're a believer? Like he said, it doesn't matter whether they're a Greek or a Jew or the church of God. Our job and our goal is to proclaim the glory of God to all people. Now, that means that we need to perceive everything in our life to be under the dominion. He's made it very clear in this beginning psalm that all things have been created by Him. So often when we think about decisions that we're making or pursuits that we're having or just how we're living our day, when I think about so many times I've seen or heard people say, I grew up this way, that we're having Christmas today, and they'll show me pictures of the things that they got. And I was like, I'm still having the hard time to trying to understand. I've not to this day been able to adopt that kind of language, but they're associating continually that having Christmas means getting loot or giving loot. Like somehow or another that dialogue is proclaiming that Christmas was had. Christmas came when things began to be exchanged. Now, I'm not saying that gift giving is not a significant part of our understanding of what Christmas is. I truly believe in our household, I led my household in a prayer of thanksgiving for this wonderful gift of snow that we got this year. I truly see it to be a blessing from God. I think it's a beautiful extra blessing. It is not necessary for our salvation, for our continuation. But man, was it not nice to be able to have a white Christmas. Driving into worship today as the sun was going through these crystallized ice on the branches, and it was these trees were just sparkling like crazy, and there were feet that we would take in the car, they were just glittering and shining. And Jennifer said they looked like they were made to be pretend. And, you know, it was more glorious than beyond any kind of fake Christmas tree that we could even invent. And that's God. God likes glitter. That's crazy to think about. Now, He likes the kind of glitter that eventually melts and goes away and doesn't get stuck in your hair. Or that you have to breathe in or sweep up all over the place. Isn't it nice that God at least cleans up His own mess when He's done showing off His glory? So I don't want you to think that I'm some kind of bah humbug Grinch here in saying that the gift giving is not what it's all about. But do we sometimes get so far into our perception of what we want out of Christmas, what we want out of any kind of endeavor, that we forget that this is for the glory of God and for the proclamation of his glory to each other, both the believing and the unbelieving. I know I fell at that continually by how when I want to grasp on to my traditions and grasp on to my particular ways of doing things, that my attitude just sucks, and then my words eventually begin to suck, and I'm not proclaiming the glory of God, and I'm not proclaiming the hope of God to anyone that I meet. One of the great things about certain things and holidays is that you are sometimes required to press on, even if you don't feel like it. You have to celebrate the glory of God's coming, even when we don't want to. And I think that's a very important posture for us to understand. I think for so many of us, because we see Jesus Christ as our Savior King and our Shepherd King, that we are anticipating that we will move toward the declaration of his glory when we feel like it. When we feel like celebrating. When we feel all ushy and gushy about how he saved us from whatever captivity of sin was in our life. Or whenever we remember how he has brought us comfort like a shepherd, that we'll celebrate then. But the proclamation and posture of this particular psalm is for us to understand that he deserves our praise and our thanksgiving, whether we feel like it or not. And to put ourselves in a posture that we are living our lives in the liturgy of constantly recognizing his glory. Recognizing that the meat belongs to him, that our computers, our phones belong to him, that everything belongs to him, that the power that was not here in this building when we got here, that belongs to him, and he can give it and he can take it away. We have no right to be disgruntled or complaining that we're not getting to do things the way we want to do it. That also means that when a loved one dies, he created the loved one, he brought life to the loved one, and he can take the loved one away whenever he chooses to do so. But we are so quick to be upset with God whenever things don't go our way, when he takes his things and does what he pleases with them, we think that we have a right to be offended. And so if we encounter disappointments enough in our life, if we encounter things that are dark and difficult for us, and when we encounter other people's sin enough, we think we have a right to hold a grudge against God and deprive him of proclaiming his glory. We do not have that right. If we could actually live in a life where we respond to God's glory and his majesty over all things, that is the safest place to be in, more so than the one who is like the one who receives the seed and receives it with joy, but is not rooted and is scorched away by the heat. The good soil is to be rooted in an understanding that the soil belongs to God and that he created it there for his glory. Children, this is a very hopeful thing for you. For most of you children, I hope that none of you all have to have a testimony later in life that you took on a life of drugs and rebellion, and then the Lord came into your life. The great thing for you children, for most of you, you should be able to say that my initial memory of life in general was that God reigns over it and he desires glory. Some of you may be familiar with the children's catechism. Adults, children, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? God made me and all things for his own glory. How can you glorify God I can glorify God by loving him and doing what he says. Why should you glorify God? I should glorify God because he made me and he takes care of me. For those of you who are most recently involved in the New City Catechism, how and why did God create us? God created us male and female in his own image to know him, to love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live to his glory. What else did God create? God created all things by his powerful word, and all his creation was very good. Everything flourished by his loving rule. How can we glorify God? We glorify God by enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, and by obeying his wills, his will, commands, and law. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? This particular response here is saying that, one, that we have a God that is ascended above us, that he is on a hill. He is in a holy place. Not only is he a creator God, he is one who is a righteous God, a glorious God, a good God. And then we find that we have this conflict because it says here, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. It is saying here that we're automatically condemned because our works are not clean and our hearts have not been perfectly purified yet. So here we hear and see that we are supposed to come up to this holy hill, but like in the passage read in Exodus, there is some problem here. The ground is holy before the Lord. How can we stand there? How can we have clean hands? How can we have a pure heart? It says, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and not swear deceitfully? I want to stop here and I want to think about some mundane things first. This is what I'm trying to get across more than anything. I know that you all are members of this church, and I know that none of you that I have ever heard of has sworn into the church of Satan or the church of Muhammad, or any of you are not practicing Jews. You all are Christians. But do we lift up our soul to things that are false? And do we swear deceitfully? And I think this is so important right here for us to understand. What they're talking about here is this entering into covenant, entering into commitment to things that oppose the truth and the reality of God's glory and majesty. When we think about everything that we have chosen to enter into, whether it's the jobs that we take or our pursuits of the day or organizations that we're a part of or how we allot our time each day and what we do with that time, we are making a commitment to do something that day whenever we say, well, I'm going to do this. Whenever I pick up the phone and I start scrolling through, I'm committing to something of a, this is my time. I'm swearing over my time to something. And the question ought to be, are we, one, doing what we're called to do for the glory of God? Two, are we doing it according to the decrees and the calling of God? And how is what we are doing going to build up the kingdom of God so that his glory may be made known? I think that any time we take on any particular endeavor, whether it's for 2 seconds or if it's for 2 years, if we haven't been thinking that through in some way, we are swearing deceitfully. We are lifting up our souls to things that are false. We are assuming someone else's glory, our own glory typically, But we're not even contemplating how does this fit into God's desires. It says that the one who can do this will receive the blessings from the Lord, that they will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. And this is the most hopeful verse in this whole passage, is that we see here that for those who recognize the glory of God, for those who recognize his created the created state of the things that he has done and the glory that goes to God from that, we don't have to have yet encountered some kind of emotional relationship with God. We can just simply be in a place where we can just think it through and say, God made the world. God desires glory. God has given us his word. And I seek to be made righteous because I am unrighteous. I seek to have salvation from my sinfulness. This is a place that I think that a lot of people need to be. I think a lot of people who grow up as Christians have a hard time relating to the emotional stories of some kind of major conversion salvation. But David here, he has had to recognize the Lord's reign from his childhood. David here had to recognize his power from the very things he was taught as a child. And I think he is giving us a great hope that we can recognize these things and we can still hope in the transformation of Jesus Christ. Because when we see this verse here, we see that there is someone who will give us his righteousness. There is someone who can save us. We can ascend to the hill of the Lord. We do not have to live out lives of swearing over to other things all of our life to experience transformation. We've already have it in some form, and we can wait upon the Lord for him to invoke in us greater gratitude, greater joy, and greater peace. The reason why I know this is because of the next verse. It says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, the face of the God of Jacob. And so as we look at these particular questions, it's almost a catechism question there. Who can ascend? Who can do this? Well, only one can ascend, and that is Jesus. And if we are seeking after Jesus, if we are like the wise men, which we're going to be talking about next week. We don't hear any stories about the wise men being drunk in some bar or being, you know, worshiping some false god. From everything that we can study, that there is assumptions there that these wise men had somehow known about the prophecies of God, had had some way of having access to the word of God. And they were using what gifts the Lord has given in their brains to ascertain that it seems from everything that they've read that we're going to find the king, the Messiah, when these particular things occur. And God drew them to him. God drew them and they came. They knew the word of God and they responded simply by continuing to seek after them. Surely they had stories in their life where they knew their own sin, and sure they knew they needed to have repentance and faith, but they simply just did what they were told to do in seeking a savior, seeking a king for their salvation. We don't hear the stories of Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Anna and Simeon talking about being in some kind of rebellious life until Jesus encountered them. They were waiting hopefully for the Savior of their sins, but we don't have to see that there's some kind of dramatic transformation of being in some kind of dramatic sin that's destructive for their life on this earth. They just simply heard the prophecies of God, heard the word of God, and they longed and they hoped for salvation from their king. If we really took that kind of posture, then we would be able, I think, to avoid many of the sins that we get into. I think we would be able to do much more fruitful work in evangelism to the lost. But for some reason, we have given into the lie that there has to be some kind of nice marketable story of major destruction in our life, and the Lord transformed us from that. Unfortunately, many of those kind of stories, we'll find that many times that because of their lack of rootedness in discipleship and lack of rootedness in understanding God's glory and being rooted in the fact that he is creator, being rooted in his word, often those people keep making the same mistakes over and over again. And their testimony becomes actually a byword instead of a thing to proclaim to the world. We have a hope in Jesus. We have a clear message of Jesus's salvation for us. And we have a clear calling to lift up our heads, to lift up our gates, to lift up our guards, to let go of the things that are in our world. We may have things going on in our lives that look nice and clean and behaved and well manicured and successful, and a lot of people won't give us a second thought to whether or not we need Jesus. That is a very sad thing. We're praying for one in our midst who is in tremendous and very dramatic rebellion. But how many of you are using the church or using your faith or using things of God in your life just to be able to have the kind of life and kingdom that you hope for yourself? But you have no true knowledge and understanding or potency of understanding this King of glory over all of your life. How many of you that when you have things nice and ordered and tidy in your life and God just tweaks it a little bit, you fly off the handle? That shows us that we are not ready to lift up our gates to this King of glory so that he may come in. When we do this, when we lift up our heads and when we lift up our guards and when we begin to see our life rooted in the understanding of his glory, then people can hear us sing clearly, and then we can proclaim to them, lift up your heads, lift up your gates, surrender to this Creator King of glory. God does sustain us with a table that gives us food for this life. But when we have this table set before us, we understand that there is a table for his people, for his kingdom, for a king that reigns over the bread, the creatures of these things that we have that give us good taste and good enjoyment. But it points to a kingdom far greater than this moment. May it be that we can enter into chorus, proclaiming out to the world his glory. I almost skipped over one particular statement, and I'll end here. How does the Great Commission begin? What does Jesus say in the Great Commission when he has given his disciples to go out and to make other disciples? What is the declaration that is made in the beginning? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Are we those people who recognize his authority in heaven and on earth today and Monday, when we sleep and when we wake up, when we pick up our phones, when we pick up our groceries, when we pick up every moment of our day, do we see that the King of Glory reigns? Let us pray.